Come, Lord Jesus, fill the hearts of your faithful. Kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Well, we just are entering into chapter 8 of the story, or in the Bible, the book of Judges. Just following the conquest of the promised land. I hope you all are following along in your Bibles or in your story. But one of the things that you grasp as we go along this journey together is that the relationship between God and his people is very tenuous. It is up and down. It is unpredictable. And it is always just one generation from dying off. We sometimes wonder whether it is going to continue to live on. Each generation has to reclaim this promise and this covenant and this living relationship with God for themselves. As a parent, I know what I want most for my children is to have this faith. But it's not something that I can leave in my will. It's something that they are going to have to claim for themselves. They're going to have to experience it and own it and stumble and fall and get up and experience that grace, know the power of God in their lives. Joshua made this point very clear to the Israelites just before he died. He said, "The Lord has been with us. It is he who has brought us to this land that he has promised. Now, if you go and you serve other gods besides him, if you bow down and worship them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land that God has given you." And just before he died, he left the Israelites with those famous last words, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." A question that we still have before us each and every day as a family, as a nation, as a church, as a people. And Judges chapter 2 tells us the rest of the story. Very early on, after Joshua said those very words, it states in Judges 2, verses 10 and 11, and I quote, "After that whole generation of Joshua had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." Neither knew the Lord nor what he had done. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They went off and served Baal. They worshipped the Asherah pole. They left the God of their ancestors and they began to worshiping the gods of the peoples around them. Did the very thing Joshua said not to do, having given them a clear choice with clear consequences, telling them that as much as they might like to do both of those two things together, it was not going to work and they would pay a stiff price for that. I think it's important as we look at not only the conquest, but also living as people of God, the Israelites. Let's remember that Israel did not even exist apart from God. They were created by God and for God. They were called into existence, given a specific purpose. To shine God's light into this world. To live a life that is different from the rest of the world. So that a world who did not know this God would come to know him. which meant by definition they had to be different. Yes, they were chosen, but not for themselves. They were chosen to be a blessing to the world, that God would redeem the world from their wayward tendencies and come back to Him. The culture to which Israel was called to stand against was one of godlessness. No God, many gods. Immorality. Doing whatever suited them, whatever felt best, whatever gave them the most satisfaction. Idolatry. Going back to the first commandments that Moses gave them, do not have any other gods before me. Worshipping other gods. So the battle of the conquest is right here, and it continues between good and evil, between the darkness of this world and the light and life that God wants to bring, between the things of God and the things that separate us from God. And the battle goes on. The two don't coexist together, and that's something that we struggle with. It is an either-or decision. We've got to choose God. He's a jealous God. We can't have it both ways. This is what the battle is all about. Yet we are human. Our nature is fallen. We forget very easily what God has done. We want to see it again. Prove it to me one more time, God. But we're called to remember. But the next generation of children, we're told, did not know God nor understand what He had done for them. They had forgotten. And so they quite innocently traded their true identity as people of God for one of complete godlessness, worshiping the culture instead of the God. And God was not pleased. And they were left to their own circumstances. And this cycle repeats itself all throughout the book of Judges. Over and over we see this throughout history and even today in our own lives. Think of it this way, like a clock. And at 12 o'clock you have the sin of the people, the waywardness, the tendency to leave God, the one that we love, the one that we know, and run away. Yep, and then at 3 o'clock, we have the consequences. We have a realization that what we have left is causing us great harm, danger, and we don't like it anymore. We are oppressed. We've lost the promise. We've lost our identity. At 6 o'clock, the bottom of the clock, just below the 12, is going to be crying out to God, a repentance, shaking our fist and saying, God, how did you let this happen to us? Where have you been? How did we find ourselves in this place? And we want to repent, and we want to come back to God, and God shows us His grace and His mercy. He hears the cries, and He forgives us, and He raises up, in this book, Judges, faithful people, unlikely people, like Deborah, and like Gideon, and like Samson, and like you, and like me, raises up faithful people to call Israel back to their rightful place, to deliver them. And they re-enter the blessing and prosperity and the grace of God. And the cycle continues until the next generation. And then all of a sudden, you know, it goes on. So I guess my question to us today is, how are the Israelites doing? Where do we, as believers, as inheritors of the promise and the covenant, where do we find ourselves in this great cycle of faith and forsaking God and seeking His forgiveness? The choices that Joshua laid out were clear, and they remain clear today. We are called to be a holy people, a holy nation, a people set apart from God, called to be salt and light, called to be in the world but not of the world, called to worship God and not the culture. Where are we? Where are we in the big picture as a nation, as a world? Where are we as a church? Where are we as a family? In your own families? Where are we individually in our own hearts on that clock? What time is it? And please forgive me, I know we're preaching to the choir. We're all here in church today. There's a lot of us who aren't in church anymore. They don't find a need for church anymore. It's just not relevant in their lives anymore. Some of those are our kids and grandkids, and some of those are our neighbors and friends. And but if we ask ourselves quite honestly where we are in the clock, I think we have to say that we're somewhere between 12 and 3 o'clock, somewhere between sin and oppression on the clock cycle. We are a culture obsessed with ourselves. We're a church that looks a lot like the culture sometimes. Sometimes, you know, there's really good evidence from a couple groups like the Barna group or the Gallup poll that does a lot of research, statistical research and polling in America. And you can read consistently that the church in America looks just like the culture in America. So, what, you know, how are we different? The lives, we are called to embody a transformed life. But we look very much like those that have no faith. And just to show a few numbers, they're not comfortable, but they're the truth. For instance, the divorce rate between believing Christians and unbelievers are the same, exactly. There is evidence that the richer we have become as a nation, as a people, as individuals, the less we give. The less we're generous, the richer we get. That's just a fact. We spend more and more of our time trying to entertain ourselves. Life is about entertainment. Less and less of our time in prayer and worship and in study of God's Word. Just a fact. So over and over, the evidence that the American Christian church is different from the people that we seek to reach or transform is just not there, and the witness is poor. And we ask ourselves, why is the next generation not embracing, you know, the church or what we have to offer? I think about the amazing ride, if you will, that we've been through as a nation, as a people, as really privileged folks. Prosperity has been great. We have lived the dream financially in our lifetime. And what we've seen happen, we've ridden it better than any generation, I think. And you know, yet you see the cycle at play, and you know what happens when we take it for granted. And the next generation, no doubt, has lost some of the values that sustain us foundationally. And we find ourselves in a place where where it's easy for us to forget who we are, who the Lord is, and what He has done in our lives. And we're in a time where we need to repent of our sin. We need to cry out to the Lord, and we need to reclaim the promise and the covenant. Return to the Lord in a big way. I sometimes ask ourselves, well, how did we get here? Who's responsible? I think we all bear some responsibility, but I will say that the clergy of the church bear a tremendous amount of responsibility, and I count myself there as a person who likes to have it both ways. You know, I want to live in the culture. I want to enjoy the benefits of the culture and the benefits of the church as well. And I think in a large part the clergy have modeled this double standard and have not been willing to say, you know, we're all in because our lives don't reflect that. And I repent of that. I do. It's not a good witness. But I think all of us suffer in many ways of trying to have it both ways. Not really willing to take God at His word because we want our cake and eat it too. And God just says it doesn't work that way. We have to be all in. We got to put our money where our mouth is. I don't know how many of you are poker players, but if you play, five-card draw or, you know, we've been dealt five cards by God. And the first is His word. The second is His presence. The third is an adoption card, being adopted into His family. The fourth is a calling card. We are called. And the fifth is eternity. And the question, I think, is, are we happy with the cards we've been dealt? Is the grass greener on the other side? Are we willing to trade those cards for perhaps some other cards? How about the card that says 15 minutes of fame or retire in luxury or admired by all or the beautiful? Are we willing to trade the cards that we have in our hand for some cards that are just not worth what giving up? We are in a crucial time. I think if you look at the clock, I think you see, we know the cycle. The cycle is empirical. We have so much evidence for this cycle, not only historically, but in our own lives. And I think intuitively we know that we're in a crucial time in the life of our nation, our culture, our church, our people, our families. There's a lot at stake. And we're looking, God is looking for a few good men and women like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Unlikely, but called. Called to step up, take leadership, be obedient, become salt and light. Be of in the world, but not of the world. Claim that mantle of leadership that God is calling each one of us, you and me, into. And embrace becoming His people, that we might be a light to the world. Amen.